The Dr. Joseph K. Penner Lecture Series was established in 2003 by the Board of Directors of Appalachian Bible College. To honor the 40 years of service Dr. Penner has given to this school in the area of theology. This lecture series is funded by a gift from an alumnus, Curtis Bostick, and as a part of that gift, it is also meant to be a tribute to his father, Reverend Wade Bostick, who was a faithful pastor in the Appalachian region for 25 years. Dr. Johnson comes to us from Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg, West Virginia. He's a graduate of Appalachian Bible College, Grace Theological Seminary, and Baptist Bible Seminary. Dr. Johnson, please come share with us what the Lord has laid on your heart.
It's a joy to be back at Appalachian Bible College, and it is an honor to have been asked to bring the Penner Lecture Series this year. Dr. Penner was my theology professor, period. There was no other theology professor. Every hour of theology that I had in undergraduate study was with Dr. Joseph Penner. And it was that way for decades for those of us who graduated from Appalachian Bible College. What an influence he has had on the theology of pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers around this region and around the world. And I'm so grateful for Dr. Penner as a scholar. There was a saying among us as students that was something like this. There is one theology professor, Penner, and Bancroft is his prophet, because that was our textbook at the time. But we all owe a great debt to Dr. Penner's scholarship. His notes, I believe, are still used. And I enjoyed getting to know Dr. Penner in some settings other than just the classroom, and like traveling together on Gospel Heralds where he would preach, and traveling back and forth to Evening Bible School in Charleston, and got to know him as a down-to-earth man of God and a true Christian gentleman. And Dr. and Mrs. Penner, thank you for your ministry, and it's truly an honor to have the opportunity to be here. We're going to talk about preaching for 3 days, and I realize that listening to a sermon can be a chore, but listening to lectures about sermons might especially be a chore. But I want to acknowledge that right up front, but I know that you're here at a Bible college because you believe in the Word of God. A pastor, a lawyer, and a doctor were friends and went hunting together. In West Virginia, we have to have a deer hunting story. Right, Dan? And they were in different places near a clearing, and a huge buck stepped out into the clearing. Huge rack, probably at least 10 points, and just a massive deer. 3 guns went off, and the buck went down. And they went to find the deer, and they found that it died with one shot. The only problem was they didn't know whose gun fired the shot. And so they took the deer to the checking station and explained the situation, and the game official said, well, let me take a look at the deer. Sometimes I can figure these things out. And he spent a brief moment with the deer, came back to the three, and he said, the preacher shot the deer. They said, how do you know that? He said, the bullet went in one ear and out the other. I guess I'm not the only one that thinks that joke is funny, so you can relate. But as we talk about expository preaching, we're talking about something very near and dear to my heart that I've invested my life in, and that all of you will have an investment in. Some of you are called to preach. We are all called to listen to expository sermons. Today's lecture I've entitled, Whatever Happened to Sunday Dinner? The crucial role of expository preaching. I'm not sure how my mother pulled it off, but she did. Sunday dinner was our favorite meal. After a busy morning in church where she attended and taught Sunday school, somehow she would come home and put on roast beef, mashed potatoes, homemade rolls, pies, garden vegetables. It was a family event that we looked forward to. And so many families did that back in that era, yay, so many years ago, that Sunday lunch was the one time during the week when lunch was called dinner. And there were all kinds of jokes about, you know, if the sermon went too long, the roast burning in the oven, because that was just the way it was. Unfortunately, so much for ancient history. Lunch today is not often a time when families get to sit down together. For many families, in the busy rush of two-income families and kids going this way and that, Sunday dinner is more often pizza ordered from the cell phone on the way out of the parking lot, or perhaps fast food on the way to the kids' soccer game Sunday afternoon. But that's not my main concern. My main concern is whatever happened to Sunday dinner feeding the flock of God on the Word of God. Because many sheep today are malnourished, and the feeding of the Word of God to the flock of God by the shepherds of God has fallen on hard times. And so the sheep are easy prey to wolves or to the pitfalls of a post-Christian and, in a growing way, even an anti-Christian culture. Why this sorry state? Why is the feeding of the Word of God too often nowadays junk food rather than a delicious, well-planned, nourishing banquet week in and week out? There are many reasons, and I've isolated just four to mention. First, more people than we care to admit devalue the Word of God as less than authoritative or less than inerrant. The authority of Scripture has been replaced with the authority of the autonomous mind. David Allen wrote, "The Enlightenment modernity distrusted authority, and radical postmodernity has dismantled authority. And if the written words of Scripture are not considered God's revealed speech, then the preaching of the Bible in an expositional manner has become less important." We believe in expositional preaching because we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. But as that has fallen on hard times, there's less and less exposition. Number two, the busyness and low commitment level of people in our society militates against even being there consistently on Sunday, or the pastors preparing the way that we ought. Doug Padgett wrote, "What young singles and postmodern types do is they take the church presentation as one menu in the resources of their lives." Maybe some of you can relate to this. And yeah, it's good. I do go to church and I get that contribution, and that becomes one of seven or eight equal contributions to my life that I'll sort through in making my decision. There's music, television, movies, ads, friendships, sermons. They're all part of the milieu of possibilities. Number three. There's a lot of experimentation, as you know, with how to do church that has emphasized exciting methodologies too many times at the expense of preaching in the schedule of the church or in the life of the pastor to prepare to preach. Number four, expository preaching of Scripture has fallen on hard times because it's considered out of date for a postmodern visual oriented society. How can we expect people to sit still for a long lecture, let alone get anything out of it? And so expository preaching is criticized as an ineffective method. Consider a touch of history. In 1928, Harry Emerson Fosdick, an eloquent liberal preacher of the 20s and 30s, large church in New York City, published an often quoted article in Harper's Magazine, which is a secular magazine. He wrote it for people at large, and he entitled it, "What's the Matter with Preaching?" Quote, "Many preachers indulge in what they call expository sermons," Fosdick wrote. "They take a passage of Scripture, and proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend half an hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with an appended application practically to the auditors." Fosdick says, "Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes," he says, "that as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses, let alone came to church today deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. Their method, however, has long since lost its influence over intelligent people," he wrote, "and the future does not belong to it," meaning expository preaching. "The future, I think, belongs to a type of sermon which can best be described as an adventure in cooperative thinking between the preacher and his congregation." Now, we would expect a theological liberal who did not accept the inerrancy or even the authority of Scripture to have that attitude towards preaching. But over the last 80 years, since Fosdick wrote those words, they have become more and more reality, even among people who claim to hold to the Bible. Now, expository preaching should never be an excuse to bore people. And there's too much bad preaching that does that, and that's a disservice to Scripture. But we need to understand that what we believe about the Bible as inerrant and straight from God has everything to do with how we handle it with the flock of God. Now, the last half of the 20th century saw the development of the so-called new homiletic, which is less propositional, more inductive, more listener-oriented, and sometimes diminishes the authority of Scripture. Liberals abandoned exposition a long time ago, but conservatives, in the name of the new homiletic, have dabbled with diminishing the authority of Scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with the inductive approach to sermon outlining. Haddon Robinson, in his book on homiletics and in interviews, has even recently pointed out that you can structure a sermon in all kinds of different ways to fit the many different types of genres of Bible literature, but expository preaching is more of a philosophy than of a sermon structure. It is a philosophy that says, I'm here to communicate what God said. One of my mentors, Robert Spradling, for 25 years, pastor of Bible Center Church in Charleston, West Virginia. I picked his brain a little bit about these lectures, and I said, what should I say about expository preaching? He said, tell him that expository preaching is just telling people what God said. And that's what we need, isn't it? What God said. But now look out. Make way for preaching reimagined. Emerging church pastor Doug Padgett, Solomon's Porch Church in Minneapolis, in 2005 published Preaching Reimagined, and pejoratively calls traditional preaching speeching, and concludes that it doesn't work. And he advocates that sermons be progressive dialogue, sounds a lot like the liberal Fosdick, which, quote, involves the intentional interplay of multiple viewpoints that lead to unexpected and unforeseen ideas. The message will change depending on who is present and who says what. This kind of preaching is dynamic in the sense that the outcome is determined on the spot by the participants. And so Pastor Padgett invites people to come on a Tuesday night and read the passage and discuss it and think about it between Tuesday and Sunday. And then on Sunday, basically the sermon is a discussion of the passage. And he very much believes that the outcome and bottom line of the sermon should be determined by who's there to enter into the discussion. And I agree with Rick Holland from Master Seminary, who wrote a review of that book and concluded, this is not preaching reimagined, it's preaching redefined. Now, a pastor can't control what's happening in popular culture or even in so-called Christian circles. But as we criticize those who de-emphasize Scripture exposition, we need to be careful that there might be some fingers pointing back at us. Because Jesus said to us, devote yourself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. And I'd like, during these days, to call all of us as preachers and listeners back to the priority of Scripture and the Word of God. And as a pastor, to commit ourselves to whatever it takes to do the hard work of preparation in the midst of busy pastoral life and feed the flock a balanced, nourishing meal of Scripture. Andy Telford, an effective expositor up into his 90s, said, the achievements of the Christian church are the achievements of the pulpit. Without preaching, Christianity falls. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16, the passage that was our verse for meditation this morning. And this morning is a lecture more than an exposition of a passage. We will enjoy that tomorrow, going verse by verse through a passage of Scripture. But I'm laying the foundation today for expository preaching. And 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is the key verse on inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And because it comes right out of the mouth of God, that's the theological definition of inspiration, right out of God's mouth. Human authors, yes. Human personality, yes. But God guiding everything they wrote so that it was word for word, letter for letter, what He wanted to be written on those original manuscripts. Because of the inspiration of Scripture, what it is, therefore it is profitable. And that's the emphasis where Paul goes with this. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, everything you need for your Christian life. The Word of God was given to equip you for that. And so no wonder then that since God inspired the Bible with a purpose, that moving right into the next chapter, and if we could picture it with no chapter break from chapter 3 to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives his protege, Timothy, who's going to carry on his work, one of the most solemn charges anywhere in the Bible before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, preach the Word. Because of what the Word of God is, God breathed, therefore it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I like what Wiersbe said about that. Doctrine, that's what's right. Reproof, that's what's not right. Correction, that's how to get right. And instruction, that's how to stay right. Everything we need for our Christian lives, the Word of God is given to give to us. And so the command here is preach the Word. As Pastor Spradling said, tell them what God said. Trust God to do His work. The word preach is a vitally important word. It's the word caruxo, and refers to being a herald, being a messenger, right from the king's court, sent out into the community. And the job of a herald was not to interpret what the king said, explain what the king said. The job of the herald was simply to announce in a loud voice what the king said. And so that's our commission to be a herald right from the very throne room of God into the lives of those that God has given to us to share His Word with. Now, Pastor John Piper points out that this description, preach the Word, description of a pastor's job, involves both understanding and feeling. It involves both seeing the truth and savoring the truth. Piper wrote, "It's not disinterested or cool or neutral. It's not mere explanation. It's manifestly and contagiously passionate about what it says." So preaching is expository. It deals with the Word of God. But in a phrase, preaching is expository exaltation. It uniquely is suited for both understanding and feeling. God has ordained that the Word of God come in a form that teaches the mind and reaches the heart. That's why the King on the throne of the universe sent a man to deliver His message, not in a disinterested way, but with all of His heart. God could have simply sent a text or even a movie, but He didn't. He said to preachers, "Herald my word." What an assignment. I want to put up on the screen a definition of expository preaching from Haddon Robinson that emphasizes this passing through the personality of the preacher. Let's read the definition together. If you can see the words and make it out, would you read with me, starting with expository preaching? Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies it to the hearers. People say to me, "Pastor, that was helpful." I say, "Well, God stepped on my toes all week and I'm just passing it on." Expository exaltation. We are impacted by the Word of God. And then we share that impact by proclaiming that Word to those who listen. So the preacher is to see and savor the message of the text in his own life until it grips him and changes him personally before he's ever ready to communicate God's Word to others. Phillips Brooks, Yale Lectures on Preaching, late 1800s. Preaching is the bringing of truth through personality. That's right on. Preaching uniquely channels God's inspired truth through a man who is passionate about God. Again, a quote from Piper, his book on the supremacy of God in preaching. Quote, "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would never give this diagnosis for their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. The vision of a great God is the linchpin in the life of the church." Expository preaching is meant to give that vision of God through the personality who proclaims God's Word. So Sunday dinner needs to be restored to its priority in the life of the church. Not that Sunday dinner is the only time when Scripture can be proclaimed, but I'm talking about the consistent week in and week out feeding of the flock on the Word of God. Paul pleaded with the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, "Feed the flock of God which He purchased with His own blood." What a statement. God has blood through the incarnation. And He shed that blood for His people, the church. That's why we're to feed the flock, out of love for Christ's church. And so Jesus sat across a charcoal fire, looking into the eyes of a failed disciple. By the seashore in Galilee, and after the meal of fish, said to him, and I'm sure Peter couldn't help but recall the last time he sat by a charcoal fire and denied the Lord. But now Jesus, in restoring him, said three times, Peter, do you what? Love me. And the answer, when Peter said, yes, Lord, you know, I love you. The answer, feed my sheep, feed my flock, feed my lambs. And if we love the Lord Jesus, that's our call. Now, I want to become a bit more practical for the moments that remain today and ask the question, how did Mom make Sunday dinner look so easy? And how can preachers and teachers of the Word, whether you're called to be in a pulpit or whether you are a woman teaching a woman's Bible class, or you are in a youth group presenting the Word of God to students listening, how do you prepare? And how do you give them a meal that they'll enjoy and that'll nourish them? Well, picture it's 11:55 p.m. on a Sunday night, and the pastor's finally falling into bed after finally finishing his sermon for the next morning. And his wife rolls over and says, when are you going to learn not to procrastinate? And he thinks that's easy for her to say. Doesn't she remember what kind of week I had? Man in the hospital, near death, needing extra calls. Woman calling me threatening suicide. Two crisis marriage counseling appointments. Emergency board meeting about finances. And then the man in the hospital finally dies and I have a funeral on Saturday. When is there time to study? Well, I'd like to think about Mom fixing Sunday dinner and realize that it doesn't just happen. And make some suggestions that may be helpful to all of us. With hindsight, I can remember some of the things Mom did. I remember a grocery list on the refrigerator. I remember on Saturday her fixing rolls or pies. I remember her getting up very early on Sunday morning and braising a piece of beef and putting it in the oven on slow cook. And then an oven with a timer, man, that was a great modern invention. But two words that characterized preparation of Sunday dinner so that Mom could still take the family to church along with our dad and teach a Sunday school class and come home and serve the wonderful meal. Two words. Number one, planning. Number two, discipline. And I'd like to use those two words as an outline to suggest how to prepare to feed the flock. People who hear about my plan for sermon preparation sometimes ask me, how in the world can you study 6 months in advance for your sermons? And my answer is, I would not want to be in the pastorate without doing that. My wife can tell you that if Thursday afternoon comes, Friday's my normal day off, and if Thursday afternoon comes and I haven't finished the exegesis and the outline for the sermon that I'm going to preach 6 months from now, I'm feeling stress. Because I have enjoyed being on a schedule of studying ahead so much, and it's helped me survive in the pastorate, that I don't want to get behind. The idea is not original with me, but Jay Adams, in his book, Preaching with Purpose, published back in the 80s, was a lifesaver for me as a young pastor, scrambling, trying to study week in and week out in my first senior pastorate. In Preaching with Purpose, one of the chapters, Jay Adams recommends studying 6 months ahead. And he gives the approach and he gives some suggestions for doing that. And my opportunity to get 6 months ahead happened when I changed pastorates. And the first 6 months at Independent Bible Church, when Dan was a teenager, I preached old stuff from my previous church. And I studied for 6 months ahead. Didn't tell people that's what I was doing, but that's what I did. And by the grace of God, for 24 years, I've been studying 6 months ahead, and it has been a help. I share this with you because you say, well, I don't know if I could ever do that. If you're planning to be a preaching, teaching pastor, I would encourage you to start right now getting sermons in the barrel that you can use, and when you start, be studying ahead. Whether that's 6 months ahead or 3 months ahead or maybe even just 1 month ahead, but get ahead on a study schedule, and that will help you. Jay Adams lists several reasons why studying in advance helps. Number one, you gain lead time. That helps when emergencies come up. Number two, you gain a greater perspective on the text. Number three, illustrations will come naturally that you during the 6 months while the sermon's on the back burner, and you just get the illustration and dump it back in the file, and the sermon continues to grow. It helps because when you preach it through a book, when you start preaching it, you've already done the studying for way down the road through the whole book. And preach in light of that. You have time to correct errors in your thinking because you've been studying ahead. And you see the bigger picture and you avoid riding hobby horses. I love being on a schedule to get ahead in my study plan. Now, I don't feel bound by the plan. If something comes up this week that I need to change the sermon, I can do that. But more often than not, it's been a joy to have someone come to me after a sermon that was prepared 6 months ahead and say, you know, that was exactly what I needed today. How did that happen? You think the Holy Spirit knows what the church is going to need 6 months ahead? Or what people are going to need 6 months ahead? As much as He does this week? I can testify that God encourages me time and time and time again with the power of the Word in people's lives right at the right moment, even if the message was prepared ahead. Now let me talk a bit about the discipline aspect of it and what I do in my sermon preparation for expository preaching. Number one, with our elders' blessing, and I think it's important that a church as a whole commit itself to the pastor having the time in the Word that he needs to preach and teach. With our elders' blessing, I seek to invest 20 hours a week in sermon preparation. So in my calendar, I go through in advance and write those times in. My favorite times are all day Monday, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. I also spend 1 day each 6 months mapping out preaching calendar, and thinking and praying through what the flock needs, what passages of Scripture, balance Old Testament, New Testament, topical sermons, book studies. Try to map that out 6 months ahead of time, and once I know what I'm going to preach 6 months from now, I put that on a study schedule, so that when I go into my study on Monday morning, I don't have to wonder what I'm supposed to study that week. You know, I'm barely awake on Monday morning after a busy Sunday. And I would hate the pressure of every week having to decide, what am I going to preach on? And half the week goes by before you figure it out. What a stress. Do some planning. Make a schedule so that you know what you're studying down the road. And it is a great adventure of relentless preparation. So it's my goal to complete the exegesis and the outline this week for what I will preach 6 months from now. This past Thursday afternoon, I finished a message on 1 Samuel 9 and 10. And I'll be preaching that in July, and I'm looking forward to it. A dentist once asked me, looking down into my mouth, "So your pastor, how long do you spend on a Sunday sermon?" I'm trying to talk, and I say, well, I usually spend 10 to 15 hours on a Sunday morning sermon. He's quiet for a while and kept working, and then he said, "Can't you get sermon outline books that kind of have some pre-prepared messages?" I think he was trying to help me out. I think he was feeling sorry for me and trying to save me some time. Of course, not understanding that the Word of God's got to go through us first before we pass it on to others. Once my exegesis and outline is complete for the sermon 6 months from now, I put a paper clip on it, I put it in a file, and then 6 months from now, when it's the week I'm to preach that message, I get it back out, I type up the notes for my office staff to get the outline in the bulletin, I make a PowerPoint, I do discussion questions for our small groups on the message that I studied 6 months ago, but I'm preaching this week. And it goes back through me and comes alive. And then on Saturday night, I read myself to sleep with the notes for the next morning. Again, Jerry could tell you how often they end up on my face as I read myself to sleep on Saturday night. But I figure if it puts me to sleep on Saturday night, hopefully it won't put other people to sleep on Sunday morning. And then Sunday morning, I'm up at 6 a.m. to get the outline in its final form, pray through it, and to preach the Word of God, which is a joy. Now, this plan's not for everyone. I want to testify that it works well for me. You have to find what works for your rhythms of study. But I commend to you planning and discipline in order to feed the flock. And then when the inevitable emergencies of church life arise, whether it is an unexpected funeral or a tornado that plows through the community, that those emergencies in pastoral ministry do not become a crisis in the pulpit, because you're ahead and you're ready for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now, I have great admiration for my mom, who's with the Lord now, and the Sunday dinners that she provided for her husband and 6 sons. She certainly practiced planning, and she practiced discipline. A good model for preparing to feed the flock. But I'd like to say that there was more than just planning and discipline that motivated Mom, and that was a love for her family. And in the case of my mom, also a love for the Lord and seeing her ministry as a wife and mom as a God-given mission. I want to call all of us who will be preachers or teachers of the Bible in any setting to follow planning, discipline, but also love. Because, as Warren Wiersbe said, quote, "It's not enough for the preacher to love the truth. He must love the people to whom he ministers." And sometimes our love for people wears thin. Sometimes when the sheep are biting one another, or maybe even biting the shepherd, the thing that's going to keep us going is our love for the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, because they're his sheep. It's his flock. And we need to put ourselves in the skin of Simon Peter by that charcoal fire and ask his forgiveness for all those times we've denied him. And look into the eyes of Jesus as he looks into our eyes across that charcoal fire, and he says, "Do you love me?" And if we say, "Yes, Lord, I love you," then he says back to us, "Feed my sheep." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for all the times that we fall short in our love for you and in our love for others. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died for all of our sins. We thank you for your deep, deep love. And we claim your forgiveness as we confess our sins to you. And we ask for your help to love people and to love your word, that which reveals your very self to us. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we have neglected to spend daily time with you in your word. And forgive us for all the times where we have stood and taught your word without first letting that word change us. And we want to say, Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. Make us preachers and teachers that bring you joy and that build up, change your flock to go out and impact the world that you died for with the good news. In your name we pray. Amen.